Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
All right, well, amen. We are on part two of the rapture. Let's give our applause for Lord Jesus Christ. I love the worship. How great is our God? He is great, absolutely. And today we're going to look at the great hope that we have in Christ. And last week, if you missed last week, go back and check it out. But last week we looked at, there's three different main views when it comes to the rapturing of the church. In other words, to be caught up, to be taken up. And the word rapture itself is not in the Bible, but the meaning, the Greek word harpizo, is meaning to be snatched up or caught up. We looked at three main views. You have the pre-tribulation view. For short, we call it pre-trib. You have the mid-trib. You have the post-trib. So pre-trib, believing that the rapture happens right before the seven-year tribulation period and the Antichrist is revealed. You have a mid-trib, which is the belief that three and a half years in, the rapture takes place. And we kind of broke that down a little bit. And then you have the post-trib, which the rapture happens right before the second coming, or the second coming and the rapture almost happen at the same time simultaneously, and you get some different views. Nonetheless, even if you're here, you're watching, and you're like, preacher, I disagree with your view. You're a pre-trib guy. I'm a mid-trib guy or a post-trib guy, or you're a pan-trib guy. So what's a pan-trib? It all pans out in the end. That's what I mean. I know. Someone got that joke. You loved it. I could tell. Okay, they get better from here. But what I do know is this, is Jesus is coming again. I don't know when, you don't know when, I might be wrong, you might be right, it might be a mid-trib, I just know this, Jesus is coming again. And my hope is in Jesus Christ. And as a church, we need to be busy working for the Lord Jesus Christ, furthering the kingdom of God, because Jesus said, He's coming again. He's going to come again. And when He comes again, when the second coming happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation, He will land. The whole world will know when He comes. He will land on the Mount of Olives so hard He'll split it in two. The world will know when He comes. But I wanted to get in the rest of these points concerning the rapture here this morning. And I want to start off with this, is give you a little more background concerning some of the Jewish tradition of Jesus's day. I think it helps as we study scripture to know some of the backgrounds in the tradition of that day. And I mentioned a little bit of this last week, but I'm going to go into further detail. When a young man saw the girl he wanted to marry, he consulted with his father about the idea of marrying her. If the bridegroom's father approved the choice, the young man would go back to the bride's house and speak with her father. Fathers really counted for something in Israel. And at the bride's house, a young man would do three very important things. First, he would make a covenant with the bride, an actual contract. He would drink a cup of wine with her, which sealed the contract. He would pay a price for her. Her father would be entitled to money for his daughter. A young man had to be very serious about getting married because he had to make a sacrifice. And in that day, a man with a daughter had suffered financially bringing her up since she was not a field worker. Marriage mattered. And they set it up this way to protect the woman. To let you know that if you're going to get married, it's something you should take serious. You see, marriage is deeply, deeply symbolic. It's much deeper than just a piece of paper. It's much deeper. Some will treat it like a piece of paper and wad it up and just throw it away. But scripture is very clear. Ephesians 5 tells us that you have Christ and you have the church, and there's going to be a wedding one day between Christ and the church, and that the husband represents Christ in the marriage symbolically. And that the wife represents the church symbolically. And we are told in Scripture that husbands, love your wives. So husbands, I hope that you're loving that wife like Christ loves the church. And after the groom had made the covenant, drank the cup and paid the price, he would make a little speech to the bride. He was going to leave her for a while and go back to his father's house. He was going to build a bridal chamber for her, a place where they would have their first coming together in marriage, a modern day honeymoon. Before he left her, he would tell her, "I go to prepare a place for you." The contract, the cup, the money were her security that he would return no matter how long it took him to build the bridal chamber. The groom would have to finish the chamber and have it approved by his father. It had to be stacked with provisions. The bride, the groom were going to remain inside for 7 days, a prescribed length of the honeymoon. It took quite an amount of work on the part of the groom to build this chamber the way it should be built. If anyone asked the bridegroom during the building process when he would be getting married, he would say, "I don't know, only my father knows." He could not go back and claim his bride until his father had approved the bridal chamber. Because of this work and payment, a bride knew that she was loved and was prepared to wait for her bridegroom to come. In fact, during this time, the bride would wait with dignity. When she would go out in public, she would wear a veil just to kind of show the other young men who might think that she is single, that she is taken, that she is waiting, that she is planning on being wed. And the tradition of when the bridegroom would come was oftentimes at night, even midnight, to try to take her by surprise. Today, the new covenant in the New Testament is the wedding contract. What did Jesus do? Jesus bled and died and purchased the church with his blood. The Messiah drank the cup at the Passover table. He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." And in the new covenant, God promises, "I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." The crucifixion was the price Jesus paid for his bride. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done." And his sweat fell like great drops of blood as he was contemplating the cross and the price that was going to be paid. The crucifixion was the highest price of any bridegroom could ever pay. He was obedient to his father's will. And some Jewish bridegrooms came back to their father after learning the bride price and asked their father's advice about whether it was worth it or not. And Jesus said, "Our will, not mine, be done." And the father sent an angel to strengthen his son. This was his answer to Jesus. And Jesus paid the ultimate price for his bride, the church. Then he left his bride, went back to his father in heaven, and after the resurrection, he had meet, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he went, like any Jewish bridegroom, back to his father's house. The Lord will return for his bride. There will be a bridal chamber in heaven where Jesus and the church will spend 7 years like ancient 7 days. And there will be a marriage supper like the Jews used to have. Every detail of Jesus' great wedding will be accomplished and it will be carried out in the exact tradition of the Jewish people. Why? Because Jesus is Jewish. And the bride must be waiting for the bridegroom. The Jews knew when the trumpet sounded, the harvest was over. There has to be a cutoff point somewhere. The question is, Christian, will you be ready? If you're here and you don't know Christ, you won't be ready, but you can be. You can know. It's not about becoming a Baptist, but it's about becoming a Christian. I joked with somebody once who said they were a Methodist, and I said, "Well, you can get into heaven too, but if you want to go first class, you need to be a Baptist." Okay. It's not true. I'm just maybe adding that into Scripture jokingly. As we saw last week, John chapter 14, we compared that with 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4 goes into even more detail about the rapturing of the church. We also looked at how I believe that Scripture teaches we'll be saved from the wrath that is going to come. It is mentioned 5 or 6 different places in Scripture that the church is going to be spared the wrath that will come. We turn to Revelation 6 to see when the wrath was going to come. And so why would a bridegroom drag his bride through the dirt and then bring her to the altar all dirty and nasty and beaten up? So I believe that the church is spared and is in heaven during the 7-year tribulation period. So let's dive one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to turn. We're going to start in verse 35. Paul goes into further detail. So what Paul's doing is this, is as he's writing the church at Corinth, just as he wrote the church in Thessalonica, He was sent questions. We don't always know what those questions were. We get an idea because he's answering the questions. We can kind of get a general idea of what was going on. And so he was answering questions that the church in Thessalonica had and here the church in Corinth. And it says in verse 35 in chapter 15, it says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So he starts off, own body. So just as God gives a new body to a plant that rises from a dead seed, God can resurrect a body of a person who has died. Now, I know we live in a day and age where some have made zombies popular. And years ago, I never would have thought I would have to say this, but it's 2021. And I'm speaking to 4 different people every time. Four groups of people as they come through the doors. There's some of you, you know the Bible inside and out. Some of you, you know, you come and there, you know there's more to learn, but you're getting there. And there's some of you just recently got saved and you're learning. There's some of you, it's your first time in church. It's okay. We all have different levels of where we're at in biblical knowledge. This is not talking about zombies here. Don't worry. You're not going to raise from the dead and have blue-looking crazy eyes and ready to eat some flesh, okay? Paul is saying, you're going to rise again. And that dead body that was once dead, he's letting us know and giving us a picture in nature that just as a plant dies and gives off seed, it comes back alive. God can do the same with a dead body. You will rise again. Verse 39 says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men and another flesh of animals, of fish, of birds." So what he's getting ready to say is like, listen, just as you can see that a fish can be in a different environment, a fish's body is different than your body, a bird's body is different than a human body. He's getting ready to make a point when it comes to the natural body and the spiritual body. He's given clarity here. And so he says in verse 40, "There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." There are vastly different bodies and forms in God's created universe which are suited for all kinds of existence. God designed a body for the resurrected life. And Paul goes even deeper here. He talks about how the new body, the celestial body, is going to be different. How it's going to be better. And I've been around some of y'all. You'll be for it. I'll be for it. We need it. And it says in verse 43, it says, So raised in incorruption and sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, and there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And Paul is saying this to you and to me, this new body in which we'll be given, there's no more sickness. There's no more death. You don't have to worry about the coronavirus or any other virus or anything else or worrying about what you love. No more death. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And I love this part. There's no more shame because of sin. No more shame. And some of you know that God has saved you and he's forgiven you. And you have a hard time forgiving yourself because you know the past. You can't forgive and forget. You know some of those things and you have shame. The enemy loves to remind us of our shame. But when the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. Because it's going to be death and hell. And he has no power over you any longer. You are underneath the power and the will of Jesus Christ. You're in his family now. He has no power over you. That's what Paul's saying. No more shame because of sin. No more weakness. In other words, no more temptation. What's your greatest temptation? It's gone. It's history. You won't be tempted any longer. You have a body that won't sin, that won't want to sin. It'll be gone. No more limits on time and space. No more limits. Some think, just kind of thinking out loud, is that you'll be able to travel just by thought. So in heaven, if I want to go and annoy David Fountain, boom, I can go like that and annoy David. I don't know how it'll be, but I know this. It'll be better than what we have. And he goes even further. He's in telling us to prototype. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first and the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven and was a man of dust. So also there are those who made us of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Some wonder, what would it be like? Well, we get a glimpse a little bit. Jesus in his resurrected body, he kept the nail prints in his hand. He wanted to be able to show it as a testimony. But Jesus was able to sit down with his disciples after the resurrection, right? And yet he ate bread with them. So, preacher, you're telling me I don't have to worry about calories anymore? Hey, man, yes, you won't have to worry about calories anymore. And yet he got up and walked right through the wall. Whoa. It will be something different. And it will be a glorified body that he will give us. Notice this in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul's saying this, listen, you can't, in your physical body, the reason we're getting new bodies, glorified bodies, one's an act of God's mercy and showing us that he loves us, but also this body right here can't handle heaven. It can't handle the holiness of God. It can't handle it at all. And in fact, remember the story of Moses when he wanted to see God? And God's like, man, Moses, you can't handle my glory. Get in the cleft of the rock there and you can see part of my backside. And he did, and his face glowed for like 40 days. Because God said to Moses, listen, you'll die. If you see my glory, you'll die. But in the new glorified body in which we will have, we'll be able to experience heaven in its fullness. And behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. It's a great nursery, church nursery verse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the Bible calls it a mystery. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the movement of your eye, which whatever that muscle is the fastest muscle that you have in your body. It's going to be quick. In fact, it's going to be so quick that those who are here who are not followers of Christ, they won't even realize how fast and how quickly it happens. And what's so interesting is as you watch so many movies anymore, in the last 20 years it seems, so many apocalyptic type movies, isn't it interesting that I can't remember which Avengers movie it was, but the one with Thanos where he snaps his finger and what happens? Half the world what? Just disappears. Now, Satan knows the Bible. He's not ignorant of the Bible. In fact, he knows the Bible so he can twist the word of God. But it's almost like through movies and through pretend that the world is being conditioned. And these movies are shown across the world. It's not just a movie for the United States. It's across the world. It's almost like a seed has been planted of how to explain the missing of all the people that will happen coming up. I don't know how it will take place, or how it will be explained away, but it'll be explained away. Someone will have a plan. I mean, maybe they'll put it on aliens. You notice how much they're pushing aliens? Aliens this, aliens that. We got proof. If there was aliens, you would have already seen them. Now, I know some people look like aliens, but they're not. And it just amazes me how some people will trash the Bible and won't even study it and really dive into the evidence and examine the evidence of God's word. But they'll get a grainy photo of something and they'll believe in that. It boggles my mind. End of rant. Sorry. All right, let's move on. And so it says, man, oh death, where's your sting? Oh hell, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Listen, it's not in vain. And some of you, Paul wrote this to give the church in Corinth, once again, hope. But they give us hope. And some of you hurt in ways, either emotionally or physically, in which break my heart. And you wonder, does God have a plan? Or has God forsaken me? Does God really love me? As we read this and study this, and I can't always identify with all your pain, but I know this, is that it's temporal. And that one day, whether in death or in life, you'll experience a new body. And I believe this glorified body in which we will permanently get happens at the time of the rapture. And that those who have already passed away, or your grandparents or your loved ones, they are in a place called heaven, which is an intermittent heaven. It's a temporary heaven. The Bible is very clear in Revelation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the bodies in which they have now are a type of glorified body, but it's an intermittent body. They look as they look, but they're in heaven. They haven't gotten their body yet. And it is a promise that we get from Scripture. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. We're going to turn a little bit more here, but There's no signs that precede the rapture. Now, we did a little comparison last week when it comes to the second coming, where that's the where Jesus physically comes down from heaven and touches the earth. His saints are with him. His believers, his angels are with him to be with him on earth. Where as we've studied the what we believe the passages of the rapture, it's of the saints, the believers, leaving the church, leaving here and going to meet the Lord. And so in 1 Thessalonians, if I ever get turned there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we were in chapter 4 last week, and this is what it reads in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, we had some punks a while back try to steal, like, our catalytic converters out of our church buses. And their blade broke. They weren't very good thieves. Their blade broke. They didn't even get, I think it ended up, it was laying in the front yard of like, of the parsonage. And they never got caught. But if I knew that thief was going to come, if he had called up and said, hey, I'm going to be there about 2 a.m. or is that good for you? I would have been there. And he would not have liked the result of what happened. He would have been arrested. He would have been at least not messing with our stuff. If you know a thief is coming, you're ready. It reminds me of one older gentleman who his wife was always afraid of someone breaking in the middle of the night. And their bedroom was upstairs and they heard a bunch of pots and pans and racket downstairs. And she nudged him, honey, go check it out. Someone's down there. He's like, oh, again, okay, no one's down there. And they heard some more noise. He's like, oh, all right, fine. So he goes halfway down the stairs, and he hears more clanging going on. And he goes, hey, why don't you come upstairs? My wife has been waiting for you for 40 years. Anyway. But if you knew a thief was coming, you'd be ready. But the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. No one's going to know. No one's going to be prepared. Notice this. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains are upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. Jesus is coming again. And no one knows the day or the hour. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that get you lazy. But it should mean that you and me, we should be prepared and actively engaging in furthering the kingdom of God through his church. And he expects that out of us. He expects that out of us. Because here, in further study, as we're going to continue, the rapture happens right before the 7-year tribulation. How can we as Christians, those people that in which we are around and we know and they may be lost, if you've read the book of Revelation, if you've studied prophecy, that you'd want a friend to go through that? Because we believe the rapture happens shortly after the Antichrist is revealed and the 7-year tribulation begins. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 4 as we've been studying this. Revelation chapter 4. We have a unique chapter here. In chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is writing the 7 churches. He wrote to them. He wrote, he commended them, and he also told them things in which were sinful that they needed to repent of. And I tell you, it's some good preaching. It can be rough if you're the one receiving it. But each of these 7 churches are different. And many believe, and I agree, that each one of these churches represent as well a church age, a general feeling of where the churches in the world are at. Many feel that we're in the Laodicean age, which means lukewarm. And I think if we were truthful, not just America, but as a whole, The church is lukewarm. Now, there are churches that are on fire for Jesus. There are churches that are dead. There's churches that represent every different church of the seven churches. You can put every church in one of the seven categories. But as a whole, we're in the church age of Laodicea, a lukewarm time. And as it goes into chapter 4, from chapter 4 on, you don't hear the word church, read the word church any longer until the end of the book of Revelation. Why is that? We'll see. In verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And first, voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who had sat on it was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like emerald." Here in chapter 4, we do not see the church mentioned any longer. Now, what's interesting here about chapter 4 is that John is the one experiencing this. Now, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel were allowed to, it seems, to look into heaven. They were able to see a part of heaven or something interesting about heaven. But in John's case, there's an important difference. John, unlike the other prophets who only looked into heaven, is actually summoned up into heaven. No prophet in all of Scripture was ever allowed to enter heaven to report what he saw except John. What's the significance of this fact? I believe that it's important that, and that it symbolizes a point at which the church is removed from the world and taken up to heaven. The point in which a new era in human history begins. And from this point, other than you do see the word saints mentioned, which in studying Revelation, there are many who come to faith during the seven-year tribulation. And they are saints, but they're not the church. Many Bible scholars believe, and I agree, that John the Apostle, as he's summed up into heaven, represents the church which will be called out into the world into heaven at the end of the Laodicean church age. And what John sees during the rest of Revelation is what the church will see from its heavenly vantage point after it's called away to be with Christ. Here's what's sad is that there are some who have the idea, well, preacher, I know some about the end times, but I won't take the mark of the beast. I won't believe in some of that junk. Unfortunately, you probably will. 2 Thessalonians actually talks about this. 2 Thessalonians mentions how the whole world is going to be deceived. It's going to be deceived. And in verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Notice, to him. "We ask you, we beg with you, we're pleading with you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God, called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, the first part of this I want to show before I get to the rest of this passage is notice verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," a specific day, not a generalized day, a specific day will not come unless there's a falling away come first. Now, you'll get different opinions from scholars. You'll get different opinions from those who are theologians. This falling away is a Greek word, apostasia, meaning apostasy. Apostasy meaning a departure or a removal. And you will get some who look at this passage here a little bit differently, and you'll get some disagreements, but that's okay. What's interesting, though, is the first seven English translations of the Bible, except for the King James Version, translated this falling away, this apostasia, as departure. Some newer versions will use rebellion. Here, the King James, New King James, uses a falling away. Some believe this refers to a physical departure, in other words, the rapture, or a metaphorical one, departing of the faith. And if the meaning departure is a more accurate translation, then this chapter leaves no doubt regarding the pre-tribulation event. But as you're reading this language of, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version here, that day will not come unless there's a falling away. It's mentioning and targeting a specific event, a specific day. What kind of event could happen that there would be a great departure? I believe it to be the rapture. So wait a second, preacher. What about a great falling away? Well, if it's a specific day, do you believe there's a specific day, a specific event happens where a lot of just Christianity goes, oh, not following Jesus anymore, and they turn around and stop? I don't see that in Scripture. What I do see in Scripture is this. I do see that apostasy happens today. We've seen men and women who, some of them were public figures, go, I'm walking away, I'm done. It's apostasy. It's a falling away. Do we live in a day and age where many are calling good evil and evil good? Yeah. The Bible warns about that. In fact, it says in the last days, that's what will happen. So yeah, we do live in that day and age. But I believe this is talking about a specific event. I'll give you an example. A young Marine found sitting with his pretty wife and their precious baby, and they look sad. A few moments later, when it came time for this Marine to board the plane, they both stood up, and this Marine put his arms around his wife and his little baby, and he wept. In fact, they all wept. And then he picked up his bag and disappeared through the gate. It was his departure. It was a departure. It was an apostasy, a removal. The young wife picked up the baby and walked slowly back to the escalator, tears running down her face. Life would be harder for her now. And I can't help but to think that is the way it's going to be when the church departs this world. That many view the church as a nuisance. Of, well, you don't agree with my views of morality that I just made up on my own. I'm not going to accept God's views of morality, what is taught in the church and taught clearly in the Bible. And many will think and be glad, maybe at first, that to get rid of the church, they'll probably be rejoicing, but they do not realize how hard it will be for them as they go through the tribulation. And my desire is to see the lost come to faith. It will be horrible. It will be difficult. Notice verse 5. Do you not remember that the things when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's this restrainer? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And when the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain the lawless one, being the Antichrist. He will be revealed. The Holy Spirit will still be here on earth. He's God. He will convict. He will help. But he will no longer restrain. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume, in verse 8, with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all the power and signs and lying wonders, and with all the upright's power and signs and lying wonders, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they rejected and rejected and rejected, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It'll be a time of great deception. And there will be as well a time where Christians will be mocked for waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, he's not coming again, and it will happen, and it will happen even more and more. Jesus is not coming back. What you believe is just a fairy tale. It is just a myth. It's already started. In fact, Peter warned about this in 2 Peter 3. He said, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. And they will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? And from before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. But he's coming again. And I pray and I hope that you are ready. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Not that you hope so, that you're just a good person. You should get in because you're a good person. You're not getting in because you're a good person, my friend. I'm not getting in for being a pastor. I'm getting in by the grace of God, because a day in my life, I bowed my head. I repented of my sins. I humbled myself. I repented of my sins and asked Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And he forgave me and he made me new. And he will do the same for you if you let him. But it's a choice you have to make. If you've not done that, why not? We're getting ready to baptize here in just a moment. You're saved. If you're saved, but you've never been baptized, what are you waiting on? Getting baptized won't make you more saved, but it will make you an obedient Christian, saying, I publicly declare I'm a Christ follower. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Why not? Preacher, I can't do it today. I don't have any clothes. Oh, we have clothes for you. Oh, I don't have a towel. Well, we have towels for you. You'll be fine. You'll be fine. Nothing holding you back. Why wait?